following message is brought to you by Preaching Today, a resource of Christianity Today International. After we listen to a song, there's usually a portion of the music that we can hum. We pick up the melody line. Dick Lucas says we preach better when we have the same sense for the melody of Scripture. Dick Lucas served as rector of St. Helen's Church in Bishopsgate, England for 37 years. He now works with the Proclamation Trust. Here's Dick Lucas in a workshop titled, Preaching the Melody Line.
Let's begin with one or two of the principles that you found most valuable for people you work with.
Let me take one or two that have become fairly well known. One of them is called the melodic line. I didn't invent that title, as a matter of fact. I think one of the ministers invented it, but it's become quite well known. The melodic line is really taken from the fact that in a piece of music there will be a tune or a line going through it, which will hold the whole thing together. And we wanted to show that in a New Testament letter, for example, there is a theme that holds the whole thing together. And therefore, to take verses and passages out of the context of that melodic line, that theme, that argument that runs through the letter, would not be so profitable. So, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16, that verse is so often taken out to prove the inspiration of Scripture, which, of course, it does prove. But if you put it in the melodic line of the letter, it's all Paul's instructions to Timothy as to how he's to continue his ministry. And what he's saying there is that the one equipment that he needs for his ministry is the Word of God, that will enable him and train him in righteousness and correction and all the rest of it. So I know a theological professor at this very moment who has just become a principal of a college, and he's determined to bring everything in the curriculum of that college, training men for ministry, under 2 Timothy 3:16. That is, he wants the Bible to control all the other disciplines. And that's really what Paul is saying to Timothy. So although the verse does teach the inspiration of Scripture, and indeed without that the Scriptures would not be powerful to do the work, yet actually the verse is talking specifically to the man of God, that is to the minister, to the pastor, to the teacher, and telling him how he's to be fully equipped.
So in the actual preparation of a sermon then, talk to me about how that principle worked itself out.
Well, if I was taking the Epistle to Jude and doing a series on it, it starts with that wonderful statement that we are kept by Christ, kept by God, and it finishes with that wonderful doxology, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And then if you look at the material in the middle of the letter, all the emphasis is on how we are to keep ourselves from disaster through obedience to the faith and obedience to the standards that God has laid down. So now there is a remarkable balance that God keeps his people. Well, we all know that. But what the letter is saying, it's not enough to know that God keeps you. The sign that God is keeping his people is that they're keeping themselves. So that gives me a grip on the letter. It shows me what it's about, where it's going. Now, there are some quite tricky and important verses in Jude that I might spend a whole sermon on. But if I've got the whole pattern and argument of the letter, it's going to make a great deal more sense.
Mm-hmm. So do you find yourself, when you are preaching, regularly scanning the length and breadth of a book, focusing, let's say, on one section of it, but scanning the entire book to bring out this melody line?
It's one of the most important disciplines of the preacher, especially if in a church where you have a series of sermons, and not least if a number of different ministers in the team are preaching on that series. It's very alarming if you go to a church where they do a series on Hebrews, and it's quite clear that each of the preachers has a different idea what the book is about. So I think it's absolutely essential to know the way in which the melodic line, the argument, the theme of the book is going.
What are some of the secrets you found for finding the melody line of a book and for weaving that in and out of a sermon in a way that keeps people interested?
Yes, I suppose that is the hard work of preparation. It is, I think, very exciting to find the reason why the book was written. You know, the difficulty for the scholar is that the scholar in writing his commentary, and of course they're essential for us as part of our work, but he inevitably will be a detail man. He'll tell you what every word means, where it comes from. He'll tell you about almost every dot and comma. Well, that's fine, but I also want to know why it's there. And that the commentators are not usually so good at, because their scholarly skills are not honed necessarily to that. They're honed to telling you the technical matters that you need to know. So, you know, if I wrote a letter to a friend saying that I was catching a train and going to meet him at Cambridge at 3 o'clock, and that letter was dug up in 2,000 years' time, The scholar would not be interested in why the letter was written. He would look at the details of the letter and write monographs on them. For example, in the letter I might have said that I would call in at McDonald's on the way to Cambridge. The scholar looking at that will then say, well, now this fellow 2,000 years ago must have been a Scotsman and had Scottish friends that he called in on. And then somebody else does a PhD which discovers that McDonald's was a cafe. Now, all that's very interesting, but it's not what the letter was written about. The letter was written to say, will you meet me at 3 o'clock? So the letter of 2 Peter is written to warn me that I shall be carried away from my stability unless I grow in grace and a knowledge of God. That governs the whole letter. And so I need to know why he wrote the letter if I'm going to look at the details.
Do you generally find a key verse that tips you off, or is it just repetition that seems to cue you in on the key thought?
Yes, there are lots of reasons, I think. I mean, sometimes it is a key verse. One of the verses we used in this last couple of days was Hebrews 13:8. It's what I call a kitchen calendar text. It's on many a calendar, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And very few people have a foggiest idea what it actually means. It's actually a key, isn't it, to Hebrews? Because what it is saying is that Jesus Christ, in his work as a priest and in his bringing the revelation of God, is remaining forever and ever. Now, if the Queen of England remained forever and ever, Prince Charles would never be king, would he? So if the priest stays forever and ever and ever, there'll never be another priest. So that tells me that the theme of Hebrews is to do with the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that there doesn't need to be another priest because he's a priest forever and ever and ever. If he's a priest forever and ever and ever, that means he's finished his redemptive and reconciling work, and that means that there's a final message that the church has been given to which nothing can be added. And that's how Hebrews begins, doesn't it, by saying God has spoken in many times in the past, but he's spoken finally by his Son. Now, if you put those two things together, the finished work and the final word, you then have the message to Hebrews, but you're not likely to get that without going through the book and saying, what's the argument running the way through it? And he's saying, don't slip away from this word, don't add to it, because the work of Christ as a priest has been finished, and you are reconciled to God. If you're reconciled, nobody can do anything to make you more reconciled, more acceptable.
A lot of people feel that people today don't have the mental discipline to follow a line of reasoning, line of thought. How do we train people to to be people who can get into the text and follow the big picture with us?
I think most people prefer order and logic to muddle. So we have one instruction called order, order. That's cheating, really. That's what the Speaker of the House of Commons says at home when there's a rabble in the House of Commons. She calls out order, order. And I think we sometimes should say to the preacher, order, order, where are you going? What's your order? And I think most people listening prefer the preacher to have some kind of order so they know which direction they're meant to be going. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we call that logic on fire. That comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said that a sermon should be known by its logic, but that logic must be on fire. So it's not just cold academic logic. The great sermon of Paul to the Athenians is exactly that, logic on fire. It has a clear line of teaching about their ignorance and why they are ignorant and what they ought to do about it. Mm-hmm. I think when you're listening to it, you prefer that. Though I admit, you said to me earlier on today that it takes time to get used to that. Some people like emotional muddle, but after a while they prefer, it's an acquired taste maybe, but they acquire, they would prefer to have their mind addressed and satisfied. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like when we were kids, isn't it? We liked all the wrong food, but as we grew up, we preferred more nourishing food. And I think as you grow up spiritually, you prefer something which nourishes your mind as well as your heart. Mm-hmm. On Sunday, I'm going to be preaching on the Ethiopian in Acts 8. I think one of the things we have to do when we come to a very familiar story like that is to look at the structure which is used by the writer in telling the story. Because I take it that the writer has a hand in this and is telling the story with a point in view. Now, you can use that story in a number of different ways. I've read a book on personal evangelism based on the Ethiopian story, and that is, I think, legitimate, how he talked to him about Jesus from the Old Testament and so on. I've often kept that story up my sleeve when I've been asked suddenly at short notice to speak to businessmen, because it's a story of a businessman who met Christ. But neither of those reasons is the reason that Luke tells the story. Luke tells the story because the church in Acts chapter 8 is beginning to go out into the whole world. It's the time when the disciples are driven out of Jerusalem, first to Samaria and then to the uttermost ends of the earth. So Acts 8 stands as the first chapter in that great expansion of the church out into the world. And Luke wants to tell you, by contrast, what is true evangelistic ministry. Now, I imagine Luke's study was pretty untidy because he's got material coming in all the time of preaching, of campaigns, of wonderful things, of persecution and so on. But he actually spends the whole chapter with two stories, Simon Magus the magician, which is a false picture of ministry, and the Ethiopian and Philip, which is a true picture of ministry. So I want to know what he's got in his mind when he writes the story. And he's wanting to say to me, look, Philip, led by the Spirit, is giving you a pattern of how to evangelize. And the very first point is that the Ethiopian says to him, how can I understand this book without a teacher? Now, I take it that Luke is saying to me, the Bible is not self-explanatory, that God has appointed the scriptures and teachers. Then when I turn to the pastoral epistles, I discover that only one professional qualification is needed to be a minister. There's a list of things that he's got to be honest and not drunken, and that he's got to be hospitable. He's got to be married to one wife, all these very essential things today. But there's only one professional qualification, that he's got to be an apt teacher. So when I come back to the Ethiopian, I find it fascinating that the Holy Spirit sends Philip into the desert in the middle of an evangelistic campaign. That can't have been a very welcome invitation. Where he meets one person reading a Bible he doesn't understand. And the Ethiopian says to him, will you come up and guide me? And the Greek word simply means, explain it, teach it to me. So what Luke is telling me there is that evangelism starts with understanding the scriptures. And that evangelism is not collecting scalps, it's not getting people emotionally tied up, it's not asking for a decision when people don't know what they're being asked to decide about. It starts with Bible teaching. Now, that's immensely encouraging to a young minister who feels he ought to leave evangelism to the professionals when he's told, if I teach the Bible, I'm beginning the evangelistic enterprise. Now, that comes from looking at the structure of the story. We have another instruction called question time, and we take from that passage in the Synoptic Gospels where Christ is under fire, you remember, with these questions. And he often asks a question in return. Mm-hmm. In fact, occasionally he says, I won't answer your question until you answer mine. Where did John the Baptist get his authority from? And they don't want to answer, so he says he won't answer. Mm-hmm. What we say here in our instruction is that the preacher is not there primarily to answer the questions that people have. He's primarily there to present them the questions that God is asking us. Mm-hmm. So when I was taking missions at universities, I used to be pushed up against a wall by students, and they used to batter me with questions. God was in the dock. The impression was that if I could tell them why God had made the world in such a rotten way, they might possibly presume to believe in him. I believe that to be a completely wrong way to go about Christian apologetics. Mm. God is not in the dock. It's we who are in the dock. So my job as a preacher is to bring to people's attention the great questions that God asks that they would never hear otherwise unless the preacher asks them. So, when I was preaching to yuppies in the City of London, many of whom are beginning to make a great deal of money in their 20s, I might bring them a question like, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And I would simply put before them as a preacher a profit and a loss account and say, I can gain the whole world, I can take over Harrods, I can take over the Bank of England, I can become a multimillionaire, and then die and lose my soul and go to hell eternally. Where's the profit in that? Now, they've never had anybody put that question to them before. That question that God asks us, in Christ's words, is infinitely more important than a question that they might ask me, which is largely a result of their ignorance, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Because they've not sat under Bible teaching. So in question time, what we're trying to do is to say the church ought to be on the front foot, not the back foot. Not because we want to be proud or difficult, but because actually we are the people in the dock and God is the one who's asking the questions. So the preacher needs to know his responsibility. See, let's take Psalm 2. I was preaching on that last Sunday. It begins with that magnificent question, why do the rulers and kings of the earth unite together and rage against the Lord and his anointed? Now, that's not a question anybody ever asks. The questions we ask, and that are on your daily paper today, are why do the Palestinians and Jews fight at each other, and can't we stop them? Now, that's a very important question, but it's not the question the Bible is asking. The Bible is asking is why is the world fighting against God? Well, says Mr. Jones, listening to that, I never knew they were. We can then go on to the New Testament and show that, in fact, the New Testament apostles say that we are all by nature not apathetic towards God, but antagonistic. You and I didn't learn that until the Holy Spirit began to teach us what an enemy we got in our own hearts towards God. But you soon learn that as a pastor or a Christian worker, don't you? Because you talk to people about Christian things and suddenly find an enormous hostility whenever the thing becomes close to them. Now, that great question in Psalm 2, verse 1, raises that question which people would never otherwise hear.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been engaged, encouraged, and equipped by this message. To search our library of other fine sermons and workshops, or to receive our newest messages from the finest preachers in North America through our monthly audio subscription series, visit us at preachingtodayaudio.com.